Today we are in Malachi chapter 2 from verse 10 to chapter 3 verse 12. Malachi chapter 2 verse 10. Do we not all have one Father? Did not one God create us? Why do we profane the covenant of our ancestors by being unfaithful to one another? Judah has been unfaithful. A detestable thing has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. Judah has desecrated the sanctuary the Lord loves by marrying women who worship a foreign god. As for the man who does this, whoever he may be, may the Lord remove him from the tent of Jacob, even though he brings an offering to the Lord Almighty. Another thing you do, you flood the Lord's altar with tears. You weep and wail because he no longer looks with favor on your offerings or accepts them with pleasure from your hands. You ask, why? It is because the Lord is witness between you and the wife of your youth. You have been unfaithful to her, though she is your partner, the wife of your marriage covenant. Has not the one God made you? You belong to him in body and spirit. And what does the Lord, the one God, seek? Godly offspring. So be on your guard, and do not be unfaithful to your wife, the wife of your youth. The man who hates and divorces his wife, says the Lord, the God of Israel, does violence to the one he should protect, says the Lord Almighty. So be on your guard, and do not be unfaithful. You have wearied the Lord with your words. How have we wearied him, you ask? By saying all who do evil are good in the eyes of the Lord, and he is pleased with them. Or where is the God of justice? I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the Levites and refine them like gold and silver. Then the Lord will have men who will bring offerings in righteousness, and the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will be acceptable to the Lord, as in the days gone by, as in former days. So I will come and put you on trial. I will be quick to testify against sorcerers, adulterers, perjurers, against those who defraud laborers of their wages, who oppress the widows and the fatherless, and deprive the foreigners among you of justice. But do not fear me, says the Lord Almighty. I, the Lord, do not change. So the descendants of Jacob are not destroyed. Ever since the time of your ancestors, you have turned away from my decrees and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty. But you ask, how are we to return? Will a mere mortal rob God? Yet you rob me. But you ask, how are we robbing you? In tithes and offering. You are under a curse, your whole nation, because you are robbing me. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that there will not be enough room to store it. I will prevent pests from devouring your crops, and the vines in your fields will not drop their fruit before it is ripe, says the Lord Almighty. Then all the nations will call you blessed, for yours will be a delightful land, says the Lord Almighty. Shall we pray? Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Father, we do pray now that you help us by your Spirit. Would you enlighten our hearts and our minds to hear your voice through your word? And hearing, Father, would you give us power by your Spirit to respond appropriately. During this time of the day, as it is difficult, please help us to focus, to revere you and cherish your word. And may your name be praised in Jesus' name. Amen. A brief recap for the last couple of weeks. You will remember our first sermon, chapter 1, verse 1 to 5. We've seen how God greatly loves his people, Israel, and us. How God loves us so much, in fact, as Christians, that he sent his son to redeem us. And as a result, his love means that we are preserved from his judgment. And last week, we saw that God's love, this great love, is shown to you and I, especially to you and I, requires you and I to honor him with wholehearted worship, our whole lives. And today we will see how that same love, God's love, calls you and I to recognize his Savior. But before we get there, I just want to tell you a brief story of a couple I know who have been trying to have children for a number of years now. As time goes on, what was a gentle plea by this couple before God for the blessing of children started becoming almost a demand. As the couple observed, friends around them who were having children, some of them seemed to show no regard for God at all. In fact, some of them get pregnant outside of wedlock. To the extent that some of them would abort the children because they just feel like it's an inconvenience at that time. The point is that this couple were getting impatient with God. And in their thinking, well, those who are doing wrong seem to be getting away with it. In fact, they seem to be getting what they don't need. The couple started becoming cynical. Why won't God answer our prayers? They ask. God is all-powerful, we know, and nothing's impossible for him. He is all-loving. We know that. He sent his son to die for us. Why can't he just give us a child? Surely that's a small thing for him to do. Sometimes they even recount to God how faithful they have been compared to others. How they have done everything the right way, trusting in their own righteousness. This isn't fair, the couple concludes. By which, of course, they mean God's not fair. Whatever you make of that, God's not fair. It's possibly something you and I have thought or said once before in our lives, when things were not working out the way we want them, or God's not doing things the way we expect him. But for Israel, having returned from exile for a while now, their external circumstances seem to justify their messianic expectation. The return from exile was regarded as a miracle from God to bring them out of enemy land. The rebuilding of the second temple and the renewal of the sacrifices caused the people to rejoice. The people had reconfirmed their covenant with God. But the later course of events in their lives seemed disappointing. Where are the promises God made? The promise of a messianic age had not arrived. The people were still subjected to Persian rule, as we find in chapter 1, verse 8, that little word governor. The promised land did not become a paradise that they thought it would become, but instead, crops failed due to drought. Serving God had become burdensome, and the former glory of the temple that brought about God's presence was lacking. Priests and people alike were violating the covenant of their ancestors by being unfaithful to one another. So look at me at chapter 2, verse 10. Being unfaithful to the Lord, not honoring him in chapter 1, verse 6, had resulted in them dishonoring one another. So look at verse 10 of chapter 2. Do we not all have one Father? Did not one God create us? Why do we profane the covenant of our ancestors by being unfaithful to one another? What were they doing? Among the things they were doing, dishonesty, fraud, was divorce. They divorced their wives, the men, and married women who worship foreign gods, which means they will worship foreign gods. These difficult circumstances had begun to make the people question whether it still made sense to trust in God's promises of the coming Messiah, leading them to question his justice. It no longer made any sense to them whether a person did good or evil, because they had concluded that the rule of retribution is ineffective. So cynical, Israel took the fact that evildoers in general were not immediately punished to mean that the Lord endorsed evil and was pleased with evildoers. So there are three things I want us to see this afternoon. The first is this: God's love calls you and I not to be presumptuous. God's love calls you and I not to be presumptuous. Look at verse 17 of chapter 2. You have wearied the Lord with your words. You see, God is slow to anger and his patience is matchless. But Israel had become so gripped with their hardship that they say, look again at verse 17, all who do evil are good in the eyes of the Lord, and he is pleased with them. Their words were so cynical and skeptical. It is possible that some people within Israel had begun to prosper through treachery and exploitation. They're doing bad things, but things seem to be going well. God had prohibited Israel from doing evil in his eyes, but to do what is right as reflect God's character. But on the basis of their own difficult experiences, the people had come to a blasphemous conclusion that God had contradicted his own command. They charged God not only of endorsing evil, but that he delights in evildoers. You see that in verse 17. He is pleased with them, meaning evildoers. They were affected by what we call today as no moral absolutes. Where is the God who acts justly, they ask? Surely he does not care about us. Their questions sound something similar like Psalm 73 that was read to us earlier. A question most of us here, if not all, have asked before. But God's love calls you and I not to be presumptuous about his justice. Gripped by stubborn, God-accusing self-righteousness, they're basically saying, how dare God withhold from us his blessing? It is those wicked people over there who ought to be judging, not us. They're the ones who don't deserve the blessings of God. Oh, how we wish God would come in justice. You ever thought like that before? Even if you never say it out loud. The underlying assumption the people have, much like you and I, is that we think others deserve God's justice, but not me. We fail to see anything wrong with our own lives. We compare ourselves with other people as though God uses us as his standard. And by doing so, we show that we have no understanding of who God is. God had been rebuking Israel for dishonoring his name in spite of his great love for them, that he chose them to be the land of promise. But look at what they're coming to here. But surely, If in chapter 2, verse 10 that we read earlier, Israel had been dishonoring themselves, among themselves, the result of dishonoring God, surely they should be asking God for mercy, not justice. God loved his people, but he doesn't want them to be presumptuous about his justice. It was because of God's love that he saved Israel and preserved them from the judgment that fell on Edom in chapter 1 that we saw. But Israel doesn't get it. What about you and I? Do we look at our difficult circumstances in our lives and conclude God is unfair? Notice I say unfair because political correctness will not let you and I say what we really mean. God's not just. When we see people around us who we deem to be less righteous prospering, what are our conclusions? I remember someone once saying to me that she used to question why God allowed her mom to die when other people she knows don't value their parents and yet their parents live long. Isn't that what you and I think but don't say when we go through hard times? Yeah, but the problem is our sense of justice is warped. As Christians, you and I tend to forget that we are forgiven sinners. Or we think, when we think that God has forgiven us, we think about the cross through which we are forgiven, primarily about God forgiving us. But in Romans, Paul says that the cross is primarily about God's justice being satisfied, meaning his wrath turned away from us on Jesus so that we can be forgiven. GCB, God's love caused you and I not to be presumptuous about his justice. A second point is this. God's love caused you and I to recognize his Savior. God's love caused you and I to recognize his Savior. In God's people accusing God of being unjust, God responds to their hideous charges, reveals that he is coming imminently. So look at verse 3. I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. In the ancient Near East, it was a custom that when the king was visiting, he would send someone before him to inform the inhabitants that he's coming so that he can pave the way, make it passable, literally to remove obstacles so that the king can come. This messenger that the Bible's talking about here is the same as the one in chapter 4, verse 5. The prophet Elijah, who would come, who would be sent before the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And the New Testament identifies this messenger as John the Baptist. John prepared people's hearts for the coming of the Lord by preaching to the crowds, urging them to turn from their sins and baptizing them. John called people to a spiritual preparation, removing the obstacles of pride before the Lord comes. So look at verse 3. After John, who's coming? Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant, whom you desire, will come, says the Lord Almighty. Now this is interesting because Mark chapter 1 paints this picture for us. So if you'd like to turn with me to Mark chapter 1 quickly. You find that on page 1102 of your Bible. Mark chapter 1 picks up this, and this is what. Now notice, Mark begins his account by saying, this is the beginning of the good news about Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God. And then he quotes, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, I will send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare the way. Now that's interesting, Isaiah. That's what we just read in Malachi. The messenger in chapter 3 verse 1 will come and prepare the way before the Lord. This is the same quotation from Malachi. But in Mark chapter 1, go down to verse 4. So John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching the baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Do you see that? He's preparing people for the coming of the Lord, turning them away from their ways for the forgiveness of sins. But look who comes after John the Baptist. Go down to verse 9. At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John the Baptist. Do you see that? He is the messenger of the covenant in chapter 3. You can go back to Malachi chapter 3. He is the messenger of the covenant, Jesus. God's love caused you and I to recognize his Savior, Jesus. And he does come to his temple, as it says in Malachi. You see, later in Jesus' ministry, Jesus would go to the temple and chase out money changers and those who sold animals for sacrifices. This symbolically fulfills what he comes to do, as we'll see a little later. But the temple that Jesus will come to is not a mere physical building. It's the people who are the temple. And despite the fact that it will have a forerunner, the arrival of the Lord will be unexpected. Do you see that? Suddenly, he will come to his temple. And what would he come to do? Look at verse 2 to 4. But you can endure the day of his coming. Who can stand when he appears? Because he will be like a refiner's fire and a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the Levites and refine them like gold and silver. Then the Lord will have men who will bring offerings and righteousness and the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem. All the people, basically, will be acceptable to the Lord as in the days gone by, as in former days. The ministry of the messenger of the covenant, the Lord Jesus, was to purify Israel, both people and priests. You would remember in chapter 1 that people and priests alike had become corrupt, offering bad sacrifices. And he will do that, Jesus will purify them so that they can bring offerings in righteousness. And the Levites in chapter 3 here is synonymous to priests. And they are named here first because they were the leaders of the nation. And therefore, they were responsible for the religious and moral decline that you see in Israel. Their offering, along with the people, had become unacceptable to God. So that in chapter 1, verse 10, look at it with me. God was so tired of it that he literally says, oh, that one of you would shut the temple doors so that you would not light useless fires on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord Almighty, and I will accept no offering from your hands. So the purification begins with them, the leaders. But the people themselves will not be excluded. Judah and Jerusalem is a shorthand for all the people. Jesus is the Savior God calls you and I to recognize. The imagery of purification, like a refiner's fire and a launderer's soap, emphasize the high quality of the material they are cleaning. Removal of dirt and dross results in beautiful, usable garments and precious metals like gold and silver. Fire to burn of dross and alkali to whiten is an indication of the true condition of the people's hearts. They need thorough cleaning, not just a simple one. It's like when you No, you have to take your clothes to the dry cleaners just because it needs special attention. The fire will burn off the dross of iniquity, and the soap will wash out the stain of sin. Seems painful, doesn't it? And difficult. But it suggests that the question that they were asking, where is the God of justice, is answered in verse 2 of chapter 3. Who can endure? Who can stand when the Lord appears? Do you see that? Do you really want him to come? Now, later in his ministry, Jesus, in fact, goes into the physical temple and chases out money changers, as I said earlier, and those who sold animal sacrifices. But this was only a symbol of what he was going to do in the people. His coming will be one which will remove impurities from all the people. In his great love, God calls you and I to recognize the Savior who would come and purify us. Now, I know I'm rest assured, I'm not a prophet, but I'm rest assured that no one in this place likes their sin being confronted. But without the purifying and refining, people will remain unacceptable to God, as in chapter 1, verse 10. So their sins need to be recognized for what they are. Jesus will refine people as expertly as a silversmith refines silver, and a launderer gets stains out of clothes. Only then will you and I, along with the Levites and Israel, be acceptable to God through Jesus and what he does in us and to us. So if you and I ask, where is the God of justice? Then we must face the painful process of our own sins being exposed. There will be no cleansing unless the sins are exposed. So look with me at verse 5. I will put you on trial. I will be quick to testify against sorcerers, adulterers, and perjurers, against those who defraud laborers of their wages, who oppress widows and fatherless, and deprive the foreigners among you of justice. But do not fear me. And notice that the sins listed here are happening in Israel, God's land, God's holy people. This was happening among them. These people are the Lord's people, and they're doing this. And these are the people the Lord will come to purify. Though painful, like metal being refined in fire and dirt being removed from clothes. But it will be an act of grace, since the purpose is to purify and refine, not to condemn. And Malachi reveals the real malady behind Israel's sins and ours. You see that at the end of verse 5. They do not fear me. That was the issue in chapter 1, verse 6. If I'm a father, God says, where is my fear, my honor? If I'm a master, where is my respect? That's the underlying cause of all sins, lack of fear of God. So Jesus, for example, makes the link about loving God and therefore honoring people, honoring him, as preceding living for our neighbors and honoring them. Jesus sees beyond people's outward sinful behaviors to the heart of the matter. He always sees into their hearts. And he came to put people on trial because they have no fear or respect of God. And exposing this inner rebellion against God often leads to opposition. So that even when Jesus came, he met some people who had accepted him, but some who rejected him. Having our inner attitude, the attitude of our hearts towards God exposed, is often painful. But there can be no mercy except we accept the Savior's verdict in exposing our lack of fear of God. Just recently, I went to the dentist. And before I went, I was already just, I didn't want to go, basically. Who can endure the dentist appointment? The dentist extracting your teeth is painful, isn't it? But denying that you have a bad tooth will keep you from the dentist, but it won't be a good result. Your teeth will all fall out earlier than you want them to. And bad breath might send you to the dentist. You see, sin bars us from God. But the question is this the Jesus, this Jesus who will come and purify, is this the Jesus that you and I have come to know? Because he is the only Savior God's love calls you and I to recognize. Jesus is the Savior who purifies and refines us to make us fit for wholehearted worship. And if we don't recognize him, there will be no cleansing and there will be no acceptance before God for us. God's love calls you and I to recognize the Savior, Jesus, who has come to purify us for acceptable worship by giving his life in our place to die for our sins. The third point is this. God's love calls you and I to wholehearted repentance. You see, Israel are taking God's love for granted. But God tells them in verse 6, look with me. I, the Lord, do not change, so you, the descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed. If Israel thinks that they stand because of their own faithfulness, God says, nah, mate. It's because of my faithfulness. And God has not changed. It is the people who need to change their own ways. So look at verse 7. Ever since the time of your ancestors, you have turned away from my decrees and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty. In light of Israel's own history, rebellion towards God has been a consistent thing. But God's unchanging character and unswerving commitment to his covenant promise is the only reason why God has not consumed them. And is the reason why God will send his Savior, the messenger of the covenant. You see, Malachi presents a powerful and stinging challenge to repent. But the people still seem to be unwilling. And so they ask. God says return. They say, how are we to return? And in answer to this question, Malachi picks up an illustration from their lives that has become very visible and undeniable. So look with me at verse 8. Will a mere mortal rob God, but you rob me? You ask, how are we robbing you? In tithes and offerings, you are under a curse, your whole nation, because you are robbing me. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that there will not be enough room to store it. I will prevent pests from devouring your crops, and the vines in your field will not drop until they drop their fruit before it is ripe, says the Lord Almighty. The Lord pointed out that his people had not brought the required tithes and offerings. The tithe was 10% of the produce of the land given by the people to fund the temple service. It sustained the Levites, and the poor can come and gather from it. It just helped people generally who were struggling. But this was commanded by God. So by not paying the tithes and offering, God said they were robbing him. Verse 8. And by robbing God, ironically, they were robbing themselves. Verse 9. Because God had withheld his blessing from them. Verse 10 to 11. God had not changed. and neither have they. God is as righteous as ever, and they are unrighteous. And notice, however, that the primary point here is wholehearted repentance, not whether people pay their tithes. Malachi calls the people to test God in his faithfulness. You see, many take this passage here to be like a sure thing on the stock market. Pay your tithes and you get a tidy increase from God. But notice verse 7, that the call is to return to the Lord, because from the earliest time, Israel had failed to be faithful to the covenant. Not paying tithes and offerings serves as an illustration of the way they were being unfaithful to their covenant obligation, i.e. robbing God. God's love calls you and I to wholehearted repentance. But in God's covenant obligation with Israel, God promised blessing for obedience, such as rich harvest and rain, and curse for disobedience, such as withholding rain and harvest, which is what had happened to the people. If they want God to pour out blessings of rain and harvest, they need to return wholeheartedly to the Lord. And the result of Israel's concrete act of repentance would be that they will stop robbing God, i.e. stop bringing tithes and offerings. Then God will bless them in a way that they will be called blessed by all nations, verse 12. Perhaps you're wondering, how am I robbing God? And the whole tithe thing just goes over your head. You see, while the New Testament does not specify a particular proportion that we should give, or that we should even pay tithes, the Lord loves a cheerful giver. Our giving can often be a diagnostic window into how we view God. If we see God as a gracious giver of all gifts, we will desire to excel in the grace of giving. And the motivation for our giving will not be because we would like God to throw open the windows of heaven and pour down blessings on us so that we can make a tidy profit, but because you and I know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, so that you and I, through his poverty, might become rich. Spiritual blessings. Salvation. You and I as Christians have been blessed in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessings in Christ before we could even give anything. Our giving, however, may be a reflection of our view of God. But perhaps you think, but I do give well. Maybe this is... There is an aspect in your life to which God is pointing today to illustrate that you need to return to him. If you and I claim to be Christians and yet live habitually in those sins mentioned in verse 5, we're kidding ourselves, aren't we? We had better think twice about calling for the God of justice. Malachi called people to order their lives aright in view of the coming of the Lord. And he has come in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Whatever God is pointing to in your life and mine as robbing him today, his love for us calls you and I to recognize Jesus as the Savior he has sent and return to him with wholehearted repentance. And the concrete evidence of that wholehearted repentance would be, stop doing whatever you're doing that's displeasing the Lord. If you do not know where you stand this afternoon, or you're not a Christian, I would say that bringing your money or giving is not the first call of repentance. Rather, God is calling you today to wholeheartedly return to him, turn from your own ways and sin, and trust in Jesus. But not recognizing Jesus and trusting him will be an act of robbing God. Not recognizing Jesus will be an act of robbing God. But there is rich salvation in him if you trust him. Who knows whether personal circumstances in our lives is God screaming at us to be prepared and return to him. God calls you and I to wholehearted repentance. Shall we pray?